Well, almost a year ago today, it was October 26th on a Wednesday, I was asked to speak on any topic that I wanted, and I chose to speak on Jude, because I figured I could get through this one little book in one Wednesday night, and I didn't do it. But we made a pretty good dent in it, and I'm not going to try and finish the rest of it. I wanted to hit on two certain topics in the book of Jude concerning a look at the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And specifically, I want to look at two instances in Jude where the Holy Spirit gives Jude insight into biblical history that is not recorded anywhere else. So follow along with me if you will. I'm just going to review what we have already discussed almost a year ago, just so you're back in the groove, of Jude. Who was Jude? Well, he was, according to the book, a bondservant of Christ. When was Jude written? And who was Jude written to? We're going to look at all three of these things. Starting with who he was. In the first verse of Jude, Jude, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, and brother of James, to those who are called beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. So, he calls himself a bondservant of Christ. And I wanted to look into that just a little bit more. What is a bondservant? And I think 1 Corinthians gives us a really good definition of that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 22 and 23, we read, "For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's free man. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men." So, I think we can take from that that a bondservant is a man freed from sin, but bound to Christ. We can never pay what it costs Christ to free us from sin. All we have to offer is a lifetime of grateful and obedient servitude. And that's what Jude calls himself, a bondservant. One who has given himself to Christ, one who is serving Christ, one who is trying to make a difference in other people's lives by serving Christ. We also see that Jude calls himself a brother of James, Jude being short for Judas. We don't know who this Judas was. There are a couple of ideas that I'd like to lead you through, and I'll tell you which one I think it is. In other places in the Bible, we see that Judas was a son or a brother. The word son in Luke 6:16 and Acts are both italicized, so we're not sure what the relationship was. But it is possible that that relationship was a brother relationship rather than a father-son relationship. He's a brother of James, but we just don't know which James we're talking about. The fact that James is mentioned, in my opinion, means that it is most likely somebody who is well known. A James who we can all relate to. A James who we would understand. A James who we would recognize as being a servant of God as well, a bondservant of Christ. So if we look in Luke chapter 6 and verse 16, it reads, "It was at this time that he went off, that is Jesus, to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles: Simon, whom he also called Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James, and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who is called the Zealot, Judas the son, or brother, of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor." Also in Acts chapter 1 and 13, and verse 13, "When they had entered the city, they went into the upper room where they were staying, that is, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son or brother of James. So the Greek in these passages is actually very vague about that relationship between Judas and James, and could actually be translated Judas, the brother of James. My New American Standard Bible actually flags son of in italic, like I said, meaning it isn't in the original Greek manuscript. So the relationship there is dubious at best, and so we could look at that as being the Jude who wrote the book of Jude. Scholars also argue that Judas, or Thaddeus as he is named in Mark chapter 3 and verse 18, could be the brother of James, the son of Alphaeus, but since the Gospels are so clear about the relationship of James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John, called the Sons of Thunder, it seems unlikely to me that a similar relationship connection would not have been drawn between this Judas and this James, the son of Alphaeus. So I don't think that's the case either. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 9, Judas, the brother of James, both sons of Joseph and Jesus, are half-brothers to Jesus. In Mark chapter 3, verse 16 and 19, as I've mentioned, he appointed the 12, Simon to whom he gave the name Peter, and James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means the sons of thunder, and Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. In this scripture what we read is there's no connection between this James the son of Alphaeus and Judas, who we've been looking at. So I'm dubious that Judas is who we're talking about. But I do believe that the Judas we're talking about is the half-brother of Jesus. Jesus had a half-brother whose name was, one was named James and one was named Judas. We read about that in Matthew chapter 13, verses 53 through 58. When Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there. He came to his hometown and began teaching them in the synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? His brothers, James and Joseph, and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him, but Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and in his own household." And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. We see that both James and Judas are named there. And James, the half-brother of Jesus, is credited for the book of James. So it wouldn't surprise me at all that Judas, the half-brother of Jesus, wrote the book of Jude. That seems logical to me that two brothers of Jesus, who after their brother had been killed, and after they realized their mistake here in Matthew, decided that their half-brother was actually the Son of God. That would be humbling, I think, for those two. And I think it would be something that would promote, that would invigorate them, that would make them want to search after him, to promote his message. Most scholars credit whichever Judas this is as the brother of James who wrote the book of James, and I do believe that's the case. So when Jude says he's a bondservant of Jesus, this is a common term that the apostles used to describe themselves. James uses this term in the first verse of his book, and is called by Paul an apostle, even though we know he was not an apostle of Jesus Christ when Jesus was walking on this earth. In Jude verse 17, he says, "But you, beloved, ought to remember the words spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ," that, he didn't say we, "they saying to you, in the last time there would be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts." So James and Jude do not consider themselves apostles, even though they are called apostles, or at least James is, by Paul. So the writer of Jude claims James as his brother, and since I cannot definitively determine which Judas this is, or which James wrote the book of James, I will leave that hanging, but in my opinion, we're talking about Jesus' half-brothers. So when was Jude written? And I think we can look into the book of Jude to get a good idea of that. So the earliest copy of Jude is dated from about 300 AD and is set with 1st and 2nd Peter. And in... Sorry. In a set from 1st and 2nd Peter, sorry about that, technical difficulties. Let's go and look at 2nd Peter in chapter 2, and we're going to look at the first two verses. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of the way of the truth, will be maligned. So Peter gives us insight into these false teachers coming. In Jude chapter 1 and verse 4, it reads, "For certain persons have crept in, unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus." Skipping down to verse 11, "Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, and have perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are the men who are hidden wreaths in your love feasts, and when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of sea, casting upon their shame, casting upon their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever." Jude's book is targeted to Christians who are already experiencing these things that Peter was saying were coming. In verse 11, Jude directly quotes from Peter. Leads me to believe that Jude was written after the book of Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, he says, "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts." Jude's talking about those days right now. Leads me to believe that Jude was written after Peter wrote his second letter. That being the case, we can say that Jude was probably written somewhere between 66 and 80 AD. Best guess. Somewhere around there. Finally, who was Jude written to? We can find that out just by looking at the first verse. "Jude, a bondservant of Jesus and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ." Jude was written to as a general letter to Christians of the time, and we can learn several things from Jude. And one of the things I want to talk about this morning is the inspired history that we see in the book of Jude. We glanced over this a little bit last year when we were looking at the book of Jude. I'd like to look into it a little bit deeper. And as we read through the New Testament, it is not uncommon that we read about an event that is recorded in the Old Testament. We see that many times. We see prophecy fulfilled in the New Testament that was given in the Old Testament. But in many instances, we'll see history that was not revealed in the Old Testament revealed in the New Testament. One such account occurred in Acts, as we were reading in chapter 7 just a couple of weeks ago. So in Acts chapter 7, Stephen recounts the history of the Jews. He gives us insight in a particular couple of verses about what Moses was thinking. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 20, Stephen says, "It was at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God, and he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. And after he had been set outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered into his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down that Egyptian." We can read about that story in Exodus chapter 2 and verse 11. And I'm going to read that really quick. "Now it came about in those days when Moses had grown up that he went out to his brethren and looked on their hard labors, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that, and when he saw there was no one around, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. He went out the next day, and behold, two Hebrews were fighting with each other. And he said to the offender, 'Why are you striking your companion?' But he said, 'Who made you a prince or a judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?' Then Moses was afraid and said, 'Surely the matter has become known.'" What we don't read in that account is what Stephen tells us in verse 25 in Acts chapter 7. Stephen tells us the mind of Moses, and he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. It's not in the original account, but we get insight into what was going on in Moses' mind when he approached his two brothers. He didn't approach them trying to break up a fight. He thought they understood that he had been sent to lead the people. And he learned from that interaction with them that they didn't understand at all. And he was forced to flee for his life because Pharaoh pursued him for the death of that Egyptian. So Stephen's insight in the mind of Moses was most definitely inspired by the Holy Spirit. This is not something that we can read about in any of the texts that we have that Moses recorded about Moses, that Moses recorded about his life. Similarly, we have two different examples like this in the book of Jude. Inspired history that we're only going to read about in the book of Jude that we can't verify anywhere else. So, Jude reveals insight into the burial of Moses that God did not reveal in his original account. So, Moses was not allowed into the promised land. In Deuteronomy chapter 34 and verse 1, "Now Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan, and all Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, and the Negev, and the plain in the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees as far as Zoar. Then the Lord said to him, 'This is the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I will have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there.' So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he, that is the Lord, buried him in the valley of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, but no man knows his burial place to this day." But Jude tells us a little more about that story. Jude reveals a struggle that occurred after God buried Moses. It says in Jude chapter 1 and verse 8, "Yet in the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" Jude isn't using this as an historical event in per se, but he's using it as an example of how angelic majesties should rebuke those who are doing evil. And what we get from this is that there are Holy Spirit-inspired testimonials by writers in the New Testament that we aren't told about. It helps build our faith. It gives us better insight into what we read about in the Old Testament. We would never have known that there was a confrontation between Michael the archangel and the devil over the body of Moses. That's not something that's recorded anywhere else. But it gives us a little bit better idea of why God buried Moses, why he took it upon himself to do that himself, and did not let anybody else know where he buried him. If the devil was interested in the body of Moses, I'm sure there was a reason. I can't gleam into the mind of Satan, but I'm sure that if he could have the body of Moses, it would easily become a temple, an idol, something that people would worship, something that the Satan could use to draw people away from the Word of God. So we see that Jude gives us a little more insight into that. And like I said, this is in the context of how false teachers were trying to corrupt the one faith but exhibited no respect for these angelic majesties, and were given this example of Michael the archangel, who is unwilling to condemn Satan but let God condemn Satan. An example we can take from angelic majesties. The second example of Holy Spirit-inspired history is in the same book. It's found in verses 14 and 15. Starting in verse 14 of Jude, it was about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they had done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Who has ever read about Enoch the prophet? You won't read about Enoch the prophet anywhere else except here. Enoch is only called a prophet by Jude. In fact, the only thing we have about Enoch is his lineage, and that he's the only man that we're aware of besides Elijah that did not see death. That he was, and that God took him, and that he was no more. So the first thing we can read about Enoch is Genesis chapter 4 and verse 17. Cain had relations with his wife. She conceived and gave birth to Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city Enoch after the name of his son. We can read about Enoch in chapter 5 of Genesis and verse 21 that Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. And finally, he's mentioned in Genesis chapter 5 and verses 22 through 24. This is what we know best about Enoch. That Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters, so all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. In the New Testament, Enoch is mentioned in Jesus' lineage in the book of Luke, and he is mentioned in Hebrews as an example of faith. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 5, "By faith Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. And he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God." But in none of these verses are we told about Enoch as a prophet. We can glean a little bit of that idea into what he named his son, Methuselah, which means his death shall bring, and it's coincidental, it is God's will, that Methuselah, if you look at the lineage, look at his life, Methuselah died, just like every other man who was unrighteous, the year of the flood. But specifically, he lived to that year of the flood. And Enoch named his son, "His death shall bring." Whether that was prophetic when he named his son, I can't say. But since he is a prophet, it doesn't surprise me if he named his son prophetically. Gave his son a prophetic name, indicating that upon Methuselah's death, then death would follow. In Jude chapter 1 and verse 14, we see that Enoch's prophecy is about a specific people. Also about these men, Enoch the seventh from Adam prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all of the ungodly and all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Enoch's prophecy served a purpose. It was prophesying, as you tell us, about these false teachers, about these people who would try to lead people away from God. And Enoch, being the perfect, or as close to perfect as a man can be, besides Jesus, but close enough that God was willing to not let him see death, similar to how Elijah did not see death. These were men that God considered near to him. Enoch gives us this prophecy that those who would oppose God and his word, once God's word started to spread, these people would creep in. They would say things that were ungodly. They would do things that were ungodly, and they would pull people away from Christ. What can we take from these inspired revelations that we get in the New Testament about these Old Testament ideas? So Jude uses these inspired revelations to make a point. In each case, the point is that God's way is always better than man's way. Jude chapter 8 and 9, I'm going to read Jude chapter 1 verses 8 through chapter 16 to give the entire context of what he's talking about here. Starting in verse 8, "Yet in the same way these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.' But these men revile things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these men that Enoch in the seventh generation of Adam prophesied, saying, 'Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage.'" These men who pulled you away from God are dangerous. Avoid them. That's what Enoch's prophecy was about. That's why Jude tells us that Enoch was a prophet. Jude, however, goes on to show us the right way. Starting in verse 17, "But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, 'In the last time there will be mockers, following after their own ungodly lusts.' These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy without fear, hating even the garments polluted by the flesh." We, in this set of verses, is where Jude has quoted Peter, chapter 3 and verse 3. His point here is to know false teachers and rebuke them, and know the difference between those who are intentionally false and those who have been taught by false teachers, trying to save as many souls as possible. Jude's letter was direction for Christians to identify those people who are unwilling or unable to be truthful about the gospel, who are trying intentionally to pull people away, and to recognize the difference between those people and those who have been led away, those who there is some hope for, those who we can teach, those who may have an open heart, and those who are willing to listen to the Word of God. Jude reminds us who God is in verse 24. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Jude reminds us that God is in control, that we have salvation through Jesus Christ, and that our God is willing to find you blameless with great joy through His grace. The story comes to an end, and what I want to say is we invite you, no matter where you are in your spiritual life, we invite you to become active in the kingdom of Christ. If you don't know Christ, we want to study with you. If you are studying but need help, we want to help you learn. We want to help you grow. And if you are already a Christian, we want to help you in any way we can. If you're thinking about becoming a Christian, we want you to come now while we stand and sing the song that's been selected.